Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Today's sermon is the third and last in our three-part sermon series about the Lord's Supper called Come to the Table. And in this series, we've been talking about this thing we do each week with the bread and the cup. We call it communion, Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. And to begin with this morning, I just want to show you something kind of interesting. This is a photo of a 3x5 index card, buff colored with a crease across the middle and some cursive writing on it. It's the sort of thing you might run across by accident while cleaning out an old desk drawer. And certainly the card is sort of old. If you know anything about cursive, you can tell that you can tell a little from the style of the Palmer script on it that it's old. The writing was put there in 1969, which makes that index card 54 years old. And normally, as I'm sure you can imagine, there's not much market for a used 54-year-old index card. But I will just tell you that back in 2007, this little index card was offered for auction at Heritage Auctions Galleries, where it brought in a cool $179,250 for an index card. Now, what could possibly possess someone to shell out that kind of cash for a used index card? Well, it turns out that little index card there had been to the moon, and thereby hangs a tale. It was July 20th, 1969, a Sunday. The Apollo 11 spacecraft had successfully deployed the lunar module, which had landed on the surface of the moon a little after 2 o'clock in the afternoon, local time for mission control. On board, Neil Armstrong, mission commander, and module pilot Buzz Aldrin. First moon landing. Now, they did all the moon stuff you need to do when you land, checking to make sure everything was okay after the landing. And then they had a little bit of downtime, a few hours, before they were going to be doing their first EVA, extra vehicular activity. And if you take a look at the transcripts of the radio communication from that evening, timestamp 1812 CDT, which translates to a little after 5 p.m., you'll see a message from Buzz Aldrin. He says, I'm going to blow it up here. This is the LM pilot. I'd like to take this opportunity to ask every person listening in, whoever and wherever they may be, to pause for a moment and contemplate the events of the past few hours and to give thanks in his or her own way. And during the few moments of radio silence that followed, Buzz Aldrin dug into his personal preference kit, which was the small amount of stowage space that each astronaut was allowed to fill up with his own choice of personal items, and he pulled out, wrapped in plastic wrap, a small piece of bread, and a container holding a small amount of wine. Now, it had been his intention to announce to the listening world that this is what he was doing. However, NASA at that time was still dealing with a lawsuit brought by Madeleine Murray O'Hare, the notorious atheist activist, because during the Apollo 8 mission, which had been in orbit around the moon during the Christmas holidays the previous year, the astronauts had from lunar orbit on Christmas Eve read from the book of Genesis. I know, shocking. See, it was Ms. O'Hare's contention that since they were government employees on government business, this Bible reading constituted a clear violation of the separation of church and state. Now, for the sake of not leaving that hanging in the air and you wondering what happened, I'll just tell you quickly that the lawsuit was ultimately dismissed in 1970 by the Supreme Court because of, and this is true, want of jurisdiction. The court very properly pointing out that the action in question took place in lunar orbit, and the United States Supreme Court has no jurisdiction over the moon. At the time, though, a Apollo 11, July 1969, this lawsuit was still an ongoing thing, so the flight operations coordinator told Buzz Aldrin, you can do this thing that you want to do, but just keep your remarks more general. So there in the silence, on the moon, while Neil Armstrong, who was not a Christian but was a deist, watched respectfully, Buzz Aldrin poured a little bit of wine into a small silver chalice he had brought. The gravity on the moon, 1/6 of Earth's gravity, just made pouring possible. And then, from the index card, Buzz Aldrin read silently to himself the words of Jesus as found in John chapter 15, verse 5, in the Today's English Version. Quick sidebar, I don't know if you remember the TEV translation of the Bible, first published as Good News for Modern Man. It's kind of fallen into obscurity these days, but back in 69, it was the newest, most up-to-date translation that all the cool kids were using. Very hip, very now. So, I mean, what other translation are you going to use on the moon? So Buzz Aldrin read, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for you can do nothing without me. We read that as part of our scripture reading this morning. That's what Jesus said to his followers, and I would vote that if you're an astronaut on the moon, that's probably a good sentiment to remind yourself of. Buzz Aldrin, he read that scripture, and then he ate his little piece of bread and drank from his little chalice. And there on the moon, Buzz Aldrin received the Lord's Supper. Now, a question worth asking is, why? Why would an astronaut on the first manned mission to land on the moon, during the first bit of real downtime he got on the surface of the moon, why would he, of all the things he could possibly do, why would he receive the Lord's Supper? Why would that, rather than anything else, be his priority? Now, take that question, blow it up, make it larger and more general, and it becomes a question for all of us. Why should I? Why should you? Why should anyone take time out of his or her busy weekly schedule to receive the Lord's Supper? Should I? Should you really make it a weekly priority? If so, how much of a priority? I mean, should it be for us like first thing you do when you get to the moon level of priority? And if the Lord's Supper really is that important, why is it that important? What does it do that could possibly make it so worth doing? We've been talking about the Lord's Supper now, 3 weeks. And you may remember, we talked in the first week about what the Lord's Supper is. We used a series of pictures from the Old Testament to try to arrive at something like the same understanding that the first century followers of Jesus would have had about the Lord's Supper. And mostly what we were concerned with in that first sermon was the question, what does it mean? What I want to talk with you this morning about, though, is not so much what does the Lord's Supper mean as what does it do? What does it accomplish? What does it enable? And I'll be honest with you, I'm hoping to create in you some urgency. I want you to be excited about the Lord's Supper. I want to create in you a mentality that looks forward eagerly to receiving the Lord's Supper and regrets deeply the occasions that you're unable to be present for it. Because I personally do believe that the Lord's Supper is first thing you do when you get to the moon level of important. And so I want to tell you why. So what I want to do this morning is present to you the purposes for the Lord's Supper. We find in Scripture nine of them, nine purposes. And I know some of you are thinking, nine purposes? We're going to be here till Tuesday. But we're going to zip through them pretty quickly. So let's begin. Now, the first one is the most basic. If you read the story of the institution of the Lord's Supper, it's just right there on the surface. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Jesus says, "Take, eat." It's a command. He doesn't say, "Eat this at every meal," or "Eat this every day," or even "Eat it once a week." He just says, "Take, eat." But now I want to point out how there's this very interesting contrast that this creates with the story in Genesis of Adam and Eve and the tree. Do you remember? There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said to our ancestors, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You eat the fruit, and it brings death." Now, the big, mysterious question people always have is, why in the world, like literally in the world, would God put a death-dealing fruit tree in the Garden of Eden? But it's actually pretty simple. In reality, it's not that the tree in and of itself is death-dealing. What the tree is choice offering. Will you, or will you not, obey your Creator? And obedience brings life, and disobedience brings death. But notice that it's a matter of eating or of not eating, just as the Lord's Supper is a matter of eating or not eating. Except that with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, over and over again, they had to not eat. They had to keep choosing not to eat. Every time they would get up in the morning, they had to make a choice that day to not eat. Every time they would walk past the tree, they had to not eat from the tree. And if you were one of them, every time you don't eat of it, you're in a state of obedience. But eat of it one time, you're in a state of disobedience. They ate from it, and death was the result. Jesus, though, doesn't say, "Don't eat." He says, "Eat." It's like the opposite. Because remember, in the garden, there were two special trees. Do you remember that? We forget that sometimes, but that's what the story says. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You catch that? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't even the main tree. It was the and tree. Did you realize that? If you get that, it'll change your perspective in the story. Because what the story is saying is that what humanity was really presented with was a choice of trees. See, you can't have both of them. And as long as they were saying no to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were also saying yes to the tree of life. We had unlimited access to the tree of life. But when our ancestors ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they lost access to the tree of life. And what Jesus does is, at the cross, he undoes that. And there's this tremendous symbolism here in which the cross, which everyone thought of as a tree of death, comes to us a tree of life. And from that tree, there hangs what? The fruit. Strange fruit, as Billie Holiday sang it. But in a sense, Jesus becomes, in his death on the cross, the fruit of the tree of life. And what was it Jesus said? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. But now my point here is that what God was doing in the garden is he was creating an opportunity for something that is of supreme importance to God. See, God made us to have free will and to exercise that free will. And the main purpose of that free will is to enable us to choose him freely or not. Choose obedience, we're choosing God. Choose disobedience, we're rejecting God. The tree was the raw material of obedience. It was an opportunity to choose and demonstrate simple obedience. And that's also the Lord's Supper. It's this thing that Jesus said to do. And we have the opportunity to choose and demonstrate our obedience. That's its first purpose. The Lord's Supper enables obedience. It gives us something week by week to do that allows us to say yes to God. See, here's the thing. When you call Jesus Lord, you're saying, I'm going to obey you. That's what Lord means. If you call Jesus Lord, then you're supposed to be obedient to him. And the thing about the Lord's Supper is, y'all, it's super easy. Is it not? It's like the easiest of all easies. Just come to the table, eat the bread, drink the cup. It's that easy. And I have to say, if you can't be obedient when it's something this easy, what are you going to do when it's something really hard? When there's fierce persecution or fierce temptation. See, the Lord's Supper is practice in obedience. It's like obedience training wheels. You practice regularly being obedient in something easy so that you have the strength to be obedient when it's something hard. But only works if you actually come to the table. If you don't, when you stay away, guess what it's practice in? Disobedience. And now really, we should be able to just stop there and have that be sufficient. Jesus said, do it. He's my Lord. I'm going to do it. But Jesus didn't stop there, so I'm not going to stop there. He didn't just say, do this, did he? He gave us a reason. I don't know about you, but I love it when God gives us reasons. He said, do this in remembrance of me. This is probably its most obvious purpose. This is the one that hopefully everyone would get right on the test. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Why do we do it? The Lord's Supper enables remembrance, obedience, and remembrance. See, Jesus knows us. He knows the human race. We have this urge to memorialize, to commemorate. And Jesus knows what we typically do when left to our own devices to remember people is we create monuments. And then we visit them. Washington Monument, Lincoln Memorial, the monument to the boll weevil in Enterprise, Alabama, because that's a thing that exists. Or we set aside special days and celebrate them. Martin Luther King Jr. Day, St. Patrick's Day, President's Day. That's what we do. That's our tendency. And we've done that with Jesus. We erected the Church of the Holy Sepulchre at his tomb. And people can make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem once in their life, maybe twice. We set aside special days, Christmas, his birth, Easter, his resurrection. And there are some Christians, that's when you can find them remembering Jesus twice a year, at Christmas and Easter. Because that's how we humans do remembrance. But Jesus said, this is how I want to be remembered. This is my memorial. Broken bread, poured wine. The Great Restoration Movement preacher Bob Russell back in 2012 wrote an essay called The World's Greatest Memorial. And in it he said this about the Lord's Supper. It's simple. It doesn't cost thousands of dollars to create or involve an elaborate ceremony reserved for an elite few. It can be instituted inexpensively and easily by anyone. It's portable. You don't have to travel to Jerusalem to see it. You can participate anywhere. Church elders take little portable communion kits into nursing homes and hospitals to share communion with the sick and shut in. Astronaut Buzz Aldrin took communion on the moon. I mean, that's pretty portable, wouldn't you say? And because it's simple and it's portable, it allowed the early church, which didn't have the money for monuments or the political clout to institute special days, it allowed the early church to erect a monument to Jesus and to celebrate a special day for him every time and every place they got together. The book of Acts says, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. You know, we've talked about this. Those people, they had bread and wine at every meal. In fact, if you were poor, you might not have anything else. And so at every meal they ate, they remembered him. I mean, how could they not? They couldn't help themselves. After what they'd been through, the apostles especially, they couldn't look at bread and wine without remembering Jesus. Which is why, when you read the New Testament, nearly every act of eating and drinking sounds like the Lord's Supper. Because for them, it was. But now, we might well wonder, why did Jesus think we would need to do something to remember him? I mean, he's not exactly forgettable, amen? It's remarkable. It's remarkable, actually, how easy it is to think of yourself as a follower of Jesus and just gradually stop thinking about him. Someone asks, are you a Christian? You'll say, yes, but when's the last time you thought about him? Right now, not to name any names, but right now in Washington, D.C., there are lawmakers and politicians of both parties, Democrat, Republican, who think of themselves as Christian people and who in their careers have done and will do astonishingly un-Christ follower-like things. Because that's what we're like. You know it yourself. In your own life. And I do too. And so Jesus says, here's this thing that you can do that will call you back. Call you back to the memory of me. But of course, it only works if you come to the table. But of course, the thing is, if you're going to be the kind of person who wants to regularly remember Jesus, and I hope you're the kind of person who wants to regularly remember Jesus, but if you're going to be that kind of person, well, that says certain things about you. That tells people who you are. And in the early days of the church, this was especially obvious. If you went and broke bread with the Christians, well, you were taking a stand, even as you were taking a seat at the table. You were saying, this is who I am. This is where I want to be. I am one of those who remember Jesus. See, it's an act of commitment. The Lord's Supper enables obedience, remembrance, commitment. Especially when you remember that if you're at the table with Jesus, that means he's at the table with you. That was one of the things about Jesus. In Luke 15, Luke says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." But for Jesus, eating with sinners was an act of commitment. He was throwing in his lot with them. He was throwing in his lot with us. And the world sat in judgment on him for coming to that table. And in the same way, sometimes the world sits in judgment on us for coming to his table. I sort of feel like when it comes to Jesus, if he wants to eat with me, oh, I want to eat with him. The world can say what it likes, but it will never make me embarrassed about coming to this table. And of course, it's important to remember that at the table, there's work to do. Because Jesus isn't just somebody from history we remember. That's what dead people are. But we remember that Jesus rose from the dead, so he is an alive person. So at the Lord's Supper, he isn't just someone we remember, he's someone we encounter. And when we're sitting, so to speak, face to face with Jesus across the table, that's the time for self-examination. The Lord's Supper enables that too. What was it the Apostle Paul said? "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, quickly, we talked about this last week, but I cannot stress enough two important things we see in that passage. First of all, this is not a word about you being worthy to eat the Lord's Supper. Your job is not to sit at the table and ask yourself, "Am I worthy to be here?" That bogus interpretation has wrecked more tender consciences than we will ever know. Can you be worthy to sit in the presence of Jesus? No. What has to be worthy is your manner of receiving the supper. Are you discerning the body? Are you remembering the body of Christ that was broken for you? And are you discerning the body? Are you seeing the body of Christ that's around you in his people? Because remembering the body of Christ on the cross will remind you of what you've done and what you need to do. And noticing the body of Christ around you, your brothers and sisters in Christ, that will also bring to your notice what you've done and what you need to do. But the point of the self-examination, this is the second thing we have to remember, is not to make you say, "Oh, well, then I can't have the supper. I don't measure up, so I need to not be here." Now, Paul says, let a person examine himself then and so eat. You don't say, "I don't measure up, so I need to not be here." You say, "I don't measure up, that's why I need to be here." Which brings me very naturally to the next two purposes. Because yes, we come to the Lord's table having messed up. I had 6 days of walking around in the world trying to be righteous and failing a good bit of the time, my family can tell you. And I'm even a preacher. I'm supposed to be like a professional righteous person. But between wrath and sloth and gluttony and envy, I didn't do so well. And that's just the ones I can remember from yesterday. But do you remember in the Bible what happened at that Last Supper? The story says Jesus rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garment, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And when he came to the Apostle Peter, you may remember there was a whole kerfuffle because Peter was doing the self-examination, and he was like, no, I am not worthy that you should wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. So then Peter goes all the other way, because this is Peter we're talking about. And he's all, well, then my head and my hands too. Jesus says to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And that's what happens at the Lord's Supper. See, we've had our bath, so to speak. We were washed. It's called baptism. The filth of the world has been washed from us. We have had, to put it in churchy language, the sacrament of justification. But we still walk around down here, and our feet get dirty. And in the Lord's Supper, praise Jesus at every Last Supper, Jesus kneels down, and he washes our feet. It's the sacrament of, it's an opportunity for sanctification, which is a fancy word for being holy. If I can put it this way, baptism helps to make you holy. The Lord's Supper helps to keep you holy. And not only to keep us holy, but it actually helps us to grow in holiness. In fact, quite simply, that's what Jesus is talking about in that verse that Buzz Aldrin read from his little card on the moon. In John chapter 14, Jesus and his disciples are sitting at the table, and then Jesus says at the end of the chapter, "Rise, let us go from here." And then chapter 15 is them on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And they've just had the very first Lord's Supper. And Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for you can do nothing without me. See, the Lord's Supper enables connection. The old word for it that we used to use, and maybe we should start using again, the old word was abiding. That's what we used to say, abiding. This is another one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper. It's how we do our abiding, our remaining in him. Not to be too mystical about it, but if you find in your Christian life that you're not really bearing much fruit, it may be because you haven't been abiding. It might be that you've been skipping out on the Lord's Supper. You're not taking time to regularly reconnect with Jesus. See, the Lord's Supper is all about our connection with Jesus. And not just to Jesus, by the way. Remember that whole thing about discerning the body. As I said, it's not just the body of Christ on the cross in the past. It's the body of Christ in the present that is your brothers and sisters in Christ around you, who are also at the table with you. The Apostle Paul says, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one body. You know, an interesting detail about Buzz Aldrin and his Lunar Lord's Supper. See, he was at the time a member of Webster Presbyterian Church, just down the road a little ways from here. Webster, Texas. He was an elder in that church. And in the Sunday morning service at Webster Presbyterian that Sunday, July 20th, 1969, they got ready to receive the Lord's Supper. And they did a thing in their church where they would bring in the bread and break it in front of the congregation. And that particular morning, when they brought the bread out, there was a piece broken off of it. And the preacher told the congregation that Buzz Aldrin had that piece of bread with him on the way to the moon. And Buzz Aldrin wrote an article for Guidepost Magazine back in 1970. And he said this, "I poured the wine into the chalice our church had given me. In the 1/6 gravity of the moon, the wine curled slowly and gracefully up the side of the cup. It was interesting to think that the very first liquid ever poured on the moon and the first food eaten there were communion elements." That's pretty cool, isn't it? That's some good intersection of science and religion there, I think. But then he said this, "I sensed especially strongly my unity with our church back home and with the church everywhere." Now you just think about that. 238,900 miles from home. The furthest from other human beings any human beings have ever been. The greatest gulf any one person has ever had between them and their church. And Buzz Aldrin felt the unity with his church from the moon. See, the Lord's Supper was given to us for our unity. It enables our unity. But did you catch what Buzz Aldrin said, though? He said, "Unity with our church back home and with the church everywhere." Isn't that interesting? That's some good theology. The Lord's Supper connects us not just with our brothers and sisters in the room with us, but our brothers and sisters everywhere and every wind, spread out across time and space. Someday, what we now simply believe to be true, we will see with our own eyes. Jesus hinted at it when he told his disciples that night in the upper room, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Did you know that's coming? That's coming. The book of Revelation calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. Someday, Jesus is going to come back to get his bride, the church, and we're going to sit down at a table with all our brothers and sisters. All our brothers and sisters, Peter and Paul, Moses and Joshua, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ruth and Rahab and Rhoda, and Mary and Mary and Mary and Mary, all of the Marys. And Martha and Lazarus. And they'll be all, you know, Lazarus will be all, "Hey, I've seen this place before." All the saints of old. The saints we've never heard of. All our beloved Christian brothers and sisters who've gone before us, some of whom we've never stopped missing. And there they'll be. There will be. And there will be Jesus. And every time we receive the Lord's Supper, we're looking forward to that. The Apostle Paul said it this way, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." See, there is this futureward leaning into heaven about the Lord's Supper because it was given to us to create anticipation. The Lord's Supper enables our anticipation. But did you catch what else Paul said? Let's look at it again. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You proclaim, he says. Which is funny, because normally proclaiming means something loud. But when we eat the Lord's Supper, all there is normally is some music and the sound of chewing. Maybe if you listen close, swallowing. Buzz Aldrin took his communion in complete radio silence. Wasn't even allowed to say what he'd planned to say about it. And yet Paul says, "You proclaim." The Lord's Supper turns every one of us into preachers. And in total silence, it is proclaimed. That's because every act of receiving the Lord's Supper is a sermon. Even if the only one you're preaching it to is yourself. You're reminding yourself about the salvation of Jesus and the beauty of the church. And you know, Buzz Aldrin, he was there in that capsule with Neil Armstrong, so he at least had an audience of two. Anytime there's an unbeliever in the audience and the Lord's Supper is served, they're getting a silent sermon on the central truth of the faith. But you know, never forget that the devil shows up for church too. Did you know that?
Yeah.
If you don't believe that, you've obviously never served on a church committee. But when we receive the Lord's Supper, we are preaching to the devil a sermon about the power of the cross and the blood of Jesus. See, the Lord's Supper turns every Christian present into a preacher of the gospel, because the Lord's Supper is an act of proclamation. And listen, not all of us are gifted speakers. We can't all teach a lesson or preach a sermon or give an evangelistic presentation. But everybody can receive the Lord's Supper. And when we do, whether here or on the moon, or maybe someday, praise God, Mars or some distant planet around another star, when we receive the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful that you have given us this marvelous activity, this wonderful sacrament by which we are enabled. Father, help us to be obedient, to remember, commit, to do all of the various things that the Lord's Supper enables us to do, and most of all, to proclaim. We pray it in Jesus' name.